Tobacco, the pastor here at Rogers Assembly, and I just want to thank you for joining our audio podcast today. I hope that this message makes you feel connected, that it allows you to grow in your faith, and it helps you understand that God is moving in your life. Enjoy the message. Good morning, church. Welcome to week three of our Joyride series. You know, we're in a series talking about the joy of the Lord, because Americans right now are reporting significant and sustained increases in symptoms of depression, symptoms of anxiety. Women, minority, people with pre-existing health conditions, and adults under the age of 34 are all reporting higher rates of fear and higher rates of anxiety. And we understand that the world doesn't have much to offer. The world tries to offer us happiness. But happiness is always based on external circumstances. It's always, if I could just make enough money, I would be happy. If I could just go on vacation, I would be happy. If I could just find true love, I would be happy. If I could just pay off this bill, I would be happy. But happiness is very temporal. It's very short-lived because it's always based on external circumstances that are constantly fluctuating in our lives. And that's why God has designed something so much better than happiness. God has designed joy. See, joy is not rooted in external. Joy is rooted in internal. It comes from someplace deep with inside of us that God plants there and God puts there. And because the world doesn't give it to us, the world can't take it away. And for that, we rejoice. Joy comes from God's presence resting in our lives. We know that Galatians 5:22 tells us that the fruit of the Spirit is joy. It's joy. And so we've been studying through a book of the Bible. It's called Paul's Happiest Book. It's a book written to the church in Philippi, and it's a book about joy. 16 times Paul references the words joy or rejoicing in its four short chapters. And the most amazing thing is not so much what Paul is writing, but what Paul is modeling in his life. Paul is writing this chained to a Roman guard, and he's in prison, and he's talking about things like Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Well, that seems like a tall order. How do we rejoice all the time? How do we rejoice in all circumstances? It almost seems impossible to do, impossible to figure out. And so that's what we've been studying over the past couple of weeks, and we're going to study a couple more. But we've been looking at the book of Philippians and how to unlock joy in our lives. And so over the last 2 weeks, we've kind of looked at six principles that will help us unlock joy in our lives. We understand that joy comes from focusing on good things in life. We could always be pessimistic. We could always focus on the negative, but joy will always escape us. We have to learn to focus on the good in life and the good in people. We understand that joy comes when we understand God is still working in us. See, we can judge other people and we can judge ourselves based on where we think we should be and how far we should be. And we can get discouraged sometimes that we still make these same mistakes and we still replicate our failures. But we understand that God is still working in us. And for that, we rejoice. We rejoice that God isn't through, that God is going to bring it into completion. We understand that joy comes from having meaningful relationships with other Christians and other Christ followers. And we understand that we're not, we can't do this journey alone, that we need each other, and that there is a pure joy that comes from joining with other believers in faith. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that today. We understand that joy comes from choosing our calling over our comfort. We understand that comfortable things in life are supposed to make us more happy. They're supposed to make us more joyful. But Paul demonstrates time and time again that nothing in his life was comfortable. None of his surroundings were comfortable. In fact, after prison, after trial, after a shipwreck, after being stranded on Malta, after being bitten by a rattlesnake. Paul says, I didn't have any of these luxuries, but yet I am still modeling joy in my life. You can still be joy when you choose calling over comfort. He goes on and he encourages us that we can find joy when we choose commitment over competency. Paul says there's tons of incompetent people out there, and some of them are preaching the gospel and they're saying all sorts of mean things about me. But you know what? My joy isn't in them. My joy is in my commitment to Christ, because it doesn't matter. What does it matter what's happening out there? The only thing that matters is Christ. In fact, he'll go on to write that he considers all things rubbish, all things as garbage, compared to the knowledge of knowing Christ. And joy comes from choosing our commitment to Christ over our competency and over those around us. Lastly, we talked last week about choosing confidence over confusion. That we can be confident in what the Lord has told us. We can be confident in his word. We can be confident in his promises. That all God's words are yes and amen. And when we are confident in what God has given us, joy is there waiting for us. Now, up until this point, we've studied the first 26 verses of chapter 1 in Philippians. And so today we're going to pick up where we left off, and we're going to understand that in verse 27, Paul is going to make a shift. He's making a shift in the way that he's talking. For the first 26 verses, Paul has said, he said, these are the things that have happened to me, and this is how I have reacted. I've reacted to these circumstances. This has been my response. But in verse 27, he says, he flips it and he turns his attention towards the listeners, towards the believers there in Philippi. And he says, this is how you should act in response to what is happening around you and to your surroundings. And so now, before we dive in and we really get to it, I just need to mention some basic background information about the church in Philippi. We understand that Philippi was a Roman province there in the region of Macedonia. We understand that Philippi became the very first church in Europe. And so for that, we're excited that Paul planted a church in Europe. But it was also known, Philippi was known as a retirement home, a retirement place for those who had served in the Roman guard and the Roman military. And so as Roman soldiers and as this community's coming together in Philippi, we understand that they were probably steeped in their patriotic chivalry. We understand that they were probably great citizens, and they were probably great at respecting the Roman government. It was probably woven into their DNA. And so Paul in verse 27 starts appealing to their civic-mindedness. And he writes this in verse 27, and I'll start with the NIV. It says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. He says, whatever happens, that means in good times and in bad times, when we're going on vacation and we're happy, or whether we're stuck at home, when times are going great and we have a little extra dough in our pocket, or when we don't have two nickels to rub together, when we're as fit as a fiddle or we're sicker than a dog, Paul is writing, whatever happens, find yourselves, live in a manner worthy of the gospel. That means if you're in church, live a life worthy of the gospel. When you're out of church, you're at home, or you're in your workplace, or your school, or you're just hanging with your friends, something happens, whether it's good, whether it's bad, in all circumstances, in all situations, in all places of life, conduct yourselves in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. And when Paul is writing a life, these words that says live worthy of the gospel, it's sometimes hard for us to comprehend, because all the money in the world can't buy the gospel. All the money in the world can't purchase what Jesus did for us on Calvary. We can never, ever, ever exchange our conduct in our life for the gospel. It wouldn't be a fair trade. It would be so lopsided. See, we can never live up to the gospel in a tit for tat ratio or a quid pro quo transaction. However, what Paul is really saying isn't that we're supposed to live this life that's so worthy of the gospel that it's going to be on equal par. What he is saying is that we need to live a life that's consistent with the gospel, consistent with what God has done in our lives, that we need to live in congruence with the word of God. Live in congruence with the grace that we've received. Live in congruence with the salvation that was purchased for you and it was purchased for me. Live in congruence according to our faith and the faith that's been handed us. And as a pastor, I want to echo Paul's words and Paul's sentiment. Live like you've been saved. Live like you've been redeemed. Live like you've been purchased with a price. Live like the Holy Spirit is alive and well and doing a work on the inside of you. Live on the outside what Jesus has done on the inside. Live in congruence with the gospel. Live worthy of the gospel. Well, despite all of these obvious instructions that happen to us in verse 27, there's actually something a little bit more subtle that is going on. See, Paul uses a Greek word here in verse 27 called politoume, which actually means citizenship. So Paul is appealing to the citizenship, to the duties of the church in Philippi that they hold close to their hearts. And he says, hey, guess what, Christian church in Philippi? Guess what, Philippians? You remember how patriotic you are? Remember how much you love Rome? No matter how much, whatever you do in life, you're Roman first, and you're just so patriotic. He says this. He says, you are much more than that. He says, remember, you are citizens of a greater kingdom. And I want you to know today, church, that we're in the same boat as the Philippians. We are Americans. And in these parts of the country, the red, white, and blue run deep. In fact, we believe that we are still in the best, the freest, and the greatest country on the face of the planet. In fact, around these parts, we don't kneel for the national anthem, and we hold all of our military heroes, those in the Army, Navy, Marines, Air Force, and all of the other entities there, but we hold them as heroes. They are our heroes. So let me remind you that no matter how patriotic we are and how great we feel towards our country, let me remind you that we belong to an even greater kingdom. Paul is writing, saying to us that joy and life comes when we realize that we are citizens in heaven. The New Living Translation says it this way. Verse 27, above all, you must live as citizens of heaven, conducting yourselves in a manner worthy of the good news about Christ. You must live as citizens of heaven. And I want you to know that joy comes when we live as citizens of heaven. Today, I want to look at five attributes that let us know that we're a part of the city, we're a citizen of heaven, and that will produce joy in our lives. The first attribute is joy comes from standing firm in one spirit. Paul says in verse 27, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or I only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. Paul is saying that joy for the believer comes from citizenship in heaven. See, and my physical location does not make a difference. He says, whether I come to you and I'm released to you and I'm free and I can join together, or whether I am still incarcerated, I'm still in chains, I'm still in prison, and I only hear about this, my joy comes that we are unified in one spirit and in one faith. And our faith is what unifies us. I understand that if you drive through town, you'll see many different churches and many different denominations, and it seems like there are so many, there's so many denominations, it's like counting the colors under the rainbow. But I want you to know that no matter what denomination you drive by, and no matter how many variances there are within our churches, no matter how different our churches look like, and even when it feels like we're separated by doctrinal issues and morality issues and political issues, I want you to know that there is one thing that unites us all together, and that of fact is Jesus alone is our salvation. That all men come to God, the Father, through the Son. Jesus is our salvation. And it's that fact that unites us. Over the years, we take our church to a concert in Pittsburgh called Winter Jam. And Winter Jam is a bunch of different Christian artists coming, and we're singing and we're praising. But in that auditorium of crowds of 10 or 15 or 20,000 people, it will be filled with Pentecostals. It'll be filled with Baptists. It'll be filled with Methodists. It'll be filled with Catholics. It'll be filled with everyone else. And the one thing that unites us is that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is our salvation. And we sing together in unison and worship as the body of Christ. And it's a little glimpse of what heaven is going to be like. Even within our own denomination or within our own church, there's great diversity right here at Rogers Assembly. We understand that some of us may have nothing in common with one another, but we're family. And we come together today to join together, and we worship the Lord together because we are united in our faith. There's great joy in the fact that we are united in one spirit and in one faith. Second attribute I want to look at that brings us joy as citizens of heaven is that joy comes when we have no fear of our opposition. Paul writes this in 28. He says, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you, this is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but you will be saved. See, there's a strength from knowing that we are citizens in heaven, that we're fully backed by all of heaven's power, that in the face of opposition, that we have a heavenly underwriter. That when opposition mounts up and the devil's schemes seem too intimidating for us and the powers of this world seem too overwhelming and in ourselves we feel like we don't have the strength and we don't have the fortitude to press forward and we feel intimidated and we feel like we can't press on, we can always reach in our back pocket and we can pull out that card that says, I am a citizen of heaven and every right that ever since I was saved, that I was reborn into a greater kingdom, and every right that heaven has is made available to me, that my citizenship in heaven comes with unalienable rights that are irrevocable, and you can't take them with me, and all power and all authority in heaven is granted unto me through my Savior Jesus Christ. And he tells us, it's not like Luke 10:19, that says, I have all authority and I'm giving it to you, and you have authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the schemes of the enemy or the devil, and nothing by any means will hurt you. That is what happens when we are citizens of heaven, and there is a joy that comes from knowing that. Knowing that when the enemy pulls his citizenship card, and the devil comes up and he says, look at here, I am backed by all of the power in hell and all of the demons in hell and all of the schemes of hell are in full force. That we as Christians, we don't have to sit back idle. We don't have to sit back and yield. That we don't have to sit back and roll over, because we can reach in our back pocket and we can pull our citizenship card that says, I am a part of something bigger and I am a part of something greater. And guess what, Satan? My card trumps your card. My citizenship is greater than your citizenship because I am a child of God. And church today, you can have joy and you need not fear. Your citizenship outranks your opposition. Your citizenship outranks your fears. It outranks your bullies. It outranks your stress. It outranks your anxiety. It outranks every lie ever told that came from the pit of hell. That I am a child of the Most High God. And guess what? God has me covered. Third attribute I want to look at today that brings us joy as citizens of heaven is that joy comes in our suffering with Christ. This is where it gets a little bit perplexing. See, Paul writes in verse 29, "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." See, notice how Paul initiates this topic. He says, it's been granted to you, or it's been gifted to you. How awesome is it that the Lord has given us this great gift, and as we're unwrapping it, he says, the great gift, it starts out that you have this understanding, and you have this belief in Jesus Christ, and faith is an awesome thing, and faith is a wonderful thing, and we're unwrapping that, and we said, I will gladly accept that. I will gladly have that gift in my life, but as we keep stirring around the box that Jesus has gifted to us, we find out that suffering is a part of the gift to us. And on top of that, Paul says, not only are you going to suffer with Christ, but you're going to suffer in my situation, suffer in my struggles. And I ask myself, where is joy in that? Where is joy in suffering? I guess we don't really associate the words joy and suffering and struggling together. How can it be that there's joy in suffering? Well, suffering for the cause of Christ, it allows me to know that I'm on the right track. See, have you ever hit the gym? Have you ever lifted weights? You know, when you get in there, I guarantee there's amount of weight and a certain amount of reps that you can do rather easily. And you can get in there and you can start pumping them out. But I guarantee you're going to hit a moment when you start feeling the burn, when it gets difficult and when it gets hard. And that is when you're lifting weights and the suffering starts setting in and you feel like you can't go any further because it burns and it hurts. I want you to know today, church, that that suffering is producing something good within your body. That's why we feel good after a rigorous workout. It's in the same way that our suffering with Christ produces a strength in our character that God needs in us. Don't miss this, church. What is birthed in pain and suffering in this season is reaped in joy in the next. See, I may not like lifting weights today, but I'm going to like my biceps tomorrow. I may not like doing crunches today, but I'm going to like my abs tomorrow. Listen to me, church. Do you ever wonder why you have to go through some of the things you're going through? And you ask yourselves, why, God? Why do I have to go through this? Why are you allowing me to go through this? Why do I have to endure this? Why do I have to suffer? It's because what we are going through will produce true joy in the next season. I do not know if there's a greater pain on this earth than childbirth. And I went through 3 pregnancies with my wife, and I watched my wife. I was there in the delivery room with her, and I was watching her go through sheer pain and discomfort and struggle and trial. But that moment produced what would come next, and that is a moment of pure joy when those children were born. Paul says, rejoice in your pain. Rejoice in your suffering for righteousness' sake. Rejoice that you've worked yourself to exhaustion. Rejoice that you're suffering for the sake of Christ, because in due season, you will reap a harvest. It will be pure joy. The fourth attribute that I want to look at today that brings us joy as citizens in heaven is that joy comes when we're like-minded. Joy comes when we're like-minded. So Paul leaves us in a little bit of a downer at the end of chapter 1. And he says in chapter 1, you know, we're going to have to suffer and we're going to have to struggle for our faith. But he soon offers a remedy for this, and he soon picks us up in chapter 2. And this is what he says. He says there's a reason for that. And he says, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if you have any comfort from his love, if you have any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded. See, having the same love, being one in spirit and one in mind. See, now this point number 4, be like-minded, it sounds an awful lot like point number 1. And the truth is, it is. Paul is repeating the importance of being unified. He's repeating and he's stating it back. And he actually takes it a step further. He says, at the beginning, it's good to be unified in one spirit. It's good to be unified under the belief that all Christians come to Jesus and we know Jesus as our salvation. That is good. It's pretty good. But after that option, he says, we get so easily misled, so easily misconstrued, and we just branch out like a spider web and we're all over the place. And we say, yes, I know Jesus, but there's so many other things that alienate us and that keep us from true brotherhood. And Paul says, if you want to have true joy, you need to take it a step further and you need to be like-minded. Having the same love, being one in spirit, one in mind. See, have you ever been around Christians that, we agree on the headliner, we agree on the big thing, but then we argue about everything else? There's friction in everything that is done because they're not like-minded. Churches are torn apart and churches split all the time because they are not like-minded. What Paul is saying here, church, is that there is a beauty in being like-minded. There is a beauty when Christians unite in one spirit, in one mind, and they're working in unison towards the same goals. That's how joy is achieved. See, sometimes we not only have to just yield to other people in those situations, we have to be transformed in the renewing of our mind. See, we might be like, Pastor, I just don't agree. I just can't see it. I just don't understand it. And we can reluctantly follow. But it's not till we're transformed in the renewing of our mind and we get on the same page and we become one in spirit that the synergy happens and that we're able to move forward like Christ intended. See, as my children were growing up, we had chores for them. And one of those chores was, every time we'd go grocery shopping, we'd have the kids come help us unpack the van. And you could see from a young age that they weren't all on board. Now they participated because they didn't want to get, the discipline that came from not participating. And even if they had a smile on their face, their body language told us they were not like-minded with mom and dad. In fact, they would kind of be slow about it. They would go pick up the lightest thing in the van and carry it into the house. They would purposely move slow that their brothers or sisters or whatever had to do more than they did. And that's what it's like when Christians are moving forward, but we're not like-minded. We do it, but we do it begrudgingly. And we allow others to carry the load when we're just walking through the motions. And there is absolutely no joy in that. That's why Paul restates, we have to be one. We have to have the same love, the same mind, the same spirit. Because that unites us. And when we're united and we think the same and we act the same and we're moving in one, it brings us great joy. For the record, my kids are now grown adults, but they've been helping us unload groceries for years and years and years. And now they're at that point where we work together pretty much as a team, and everybody is grabbing that stuff and hauling it into the house. And it gets done lickety split. It is a beautiful thing to watch. And that's what Paul's saying. He says, when we are working together in like-mindedness, our joy will be made complete. Our joy will be made complete. And lastly, the last attribute that I want to talk about today is that joy comes when we live for others. Joy comes when we live for others. Verse 3 of chapter 2. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. See, if you can't be one in spirit, if you can't be one in love, if you can't be one in unity and one with the body and one with other believers working towards the same goals, Paul says, guess what? You probably have the wrong motivation. You're motivated by something that's not pure, and it's leading you astray. It's robbing you of your joy. And Paul says here, you have to have the proper motivation. You have to have the right reason why you're doing what you do. And Paul says the proper motivation is to do nothing out of selfish ambition, but value others above yourselves. Live for others. It's hard to do because a lot of times we value ourselves really high and everyone else not so much. Really easy to do. And we say, look, I don't want to be sucked into their stupidity. I don't want to be stuck into their situations and their poor life choices. I don't want to be sucked into the drama. And we develop this plank in our own eye. And what happens is it robs us from helping our brothers and sisters and pulling them up to where they should be. Sometimes we just don't value ourselves and we think, I have nothing to offer. I can't give them anything. And because of that, we don't ever step in and value other people better than ourselves because we don't value ourselves very high. We have nothing to give them. See, Paul is writing to say our joy comes from putting other people first in our lives. It's a beautiful contrast to earthly citizenship. See, earthly citizenship says, yeah, I don't mind helping other people, but I need to help myself first. See, I don't mind giving a little bit, but I'm not going to break the bank and bend over backwards. See, I am the earthly citizenship says I'm responsible for my own happiness. I take care of me. So I need to be on me time and I need to be me-centered. Heavenly citizenship is nothing like that. Heavenly citizenship says, no, I am to value others more than I value myself. And I'm to put their interests above my own interests. And only then will my joy be made complete, knowing that I am doing the will of the Father. As we close today's sermon, church, I want you to know that in your wallet and in your purse, there is something greater than your driver's license. Even though your driver's license comes with great privilege, I want you to know today, church, that you belong to something greater. That you belong to something greater than the state, greater than the USA, greater than our nation. That you are a citizen of heaven. And joy comes from knowing that we are just visitors here on this planet. We're just passing through. And because of that fact, I have great joy. See, we should have great joy because we're a part of something bigger than ourselves, that we are members of something greater than what we see and greater than what we do, we know. We can have great joy that we are a part of the kingdom of God, that we hold citizen cards in the greatest kingdom that has ever been known. A kingdom where there is no more pain. A kingdom where there is no more suffering. A kingdom where there is no more crying. And there's no more tears. And there's no more sadness. And there's no more guilt. And there's no more shame. And there's no more pain. We are a part of that kingdom. So when we're walking through this world and the things of this world have us down and they're robbing of us of our joy and we don't see God's plan and we don't feel God's plan and we're struggling in our faith, we can take joy in the fact that we are a part of something greater. You, my friend, are a citizen of heaven. You are a citizen of heaven. So as I challenge you today and we go our separate ways, I implore you, conduct yourselves in a way that is worthy of the gospel. God bless you.